Well, as many of you know, I grew up in a pagan home. The only religion in our home was Ouija boards and tarot cards. And then God intervened when I was 15 or so and drew me to faith and repentance after a couple years attending a small local church. Well, as a new believer, I desperately wanted to live for Jesus. I wanted to be completely transformed by his gospel. Well, according to that particular church that God used in my life, a significant part of living for Jesus meant living a separated life. It was the word they used. That is, we could not mix with the world in any sense. We had to be different from the world, which means we had to be distinct. Now, in that particular tradition that church was from, separation from the world was seen most evidently, most clearly in things like men's hairstyles. If you're a dude, you have to have really, really short hair. Can't touch the collar. It's got to be above the ears. I think you know what I mean. But it also had to be meant that we had to be different from the world in our musical choices, right? Basically, in a nutshell, if music had drums, you couldn't listen to it because that was how the world produced music. And so you couldn't have worldly music. Worldly was the very opposite of what we were supposed to be. We also couldn't go to the movie theater because that was worldly. We had to be separate from the world. As a 15-year-old, I didn't quite understand why you could wait until the movie came out on video and watch it in your own home. Apparently, the world doesn't do it that way. I didn't know. But the truth is, when you make up rules for what holiness even is, you don't have to be consistent. Well, this separation of Christians even extended to playing cards. We weren't allowed to use a regular deck of playing cards because a regular deck was worldly. So if you wanted to play cards, you had to play Skip-Bo or Uno, just like the apostles. See, if you did not maintain that separation, you were losing the very thing that made you distinct in the world. You were losing your Christian identity. But this separation extended another level, right? You had to be separate from people who were not themselves separate from the world. That means you couldn't mix with people. I'm talking Christians in other churches who, if those churches did not also maintain a strict barrier of separation from the world. You see, godliness was seen in isolation from the world, in withdrawing from the culture around you. In that church, real godliness was seen in being different in appearance, different in entertainment, and certainly different in your relationships. Can't hang out with non-Christians because they're the wrong kind of people. To be a true Christian was defined negatively. To be a true Christian was to be unlike the world. In fact, this was the very meaning of following Christ, being unlike the non-Christians around you. It was very important to be seen as different from other people. If a restaurant served alcohol, you couldn't go to that restaurant because others might think that you were drinking alcohol. Again, if you're going to make up rules for what holiness even is, you don't have to make sense. You can make up whatever you want. I mean, if someone were trying to observe what you're drinking in a restaurant, surely they could tell the difference between a cocktail and a Coke Zero. But the truth is, being a Christian, whether they stated this directly or not, was all about looking the part. For them, holiness was separation. That was the key. To be a follower of Jesus meant to be unlike the world. Christian faithfulness was defined negatively by what you did not have in your life rather than what you did have in your life. The problem is when you define holiness by a set of standards or by a set of behaviors that God himself does not use, what you end up with won't be holiness. It'll be something you think is holiness, but it won't be the holiness the Lord himself demands of us because it will be a holiness that we ourselves produce. But that is not real holiness. The problem with that sort of holiness is all I have to do is to not be as bad as the next guy. And somehow I am, well, holy if I'm not that. I mean, I may have my sins, but I don't have those sins. This is not the holiness God calls us to. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter begins verse 13 with the word, therefore. Remember, verses 3 through 12 in Peter's original language is all one long, convoluted sentence, right? Peter was making a singular point, even as he pulled in all sorts of things related to that point, related to the lived experience of those exiles. And it's this, here's this point, doxology is the foundation for Christian living. That is, worship is how one remains in a world that is hostile to Christians and to Christian faith. God is simply worthy of worship. As Peter writes to these believers who are being ostracized, who are being left out, whose friend networks and their business networks are failing, he reminds them of his significant truth. They are not their own. They belong to the very God who is worthy of all worship. He acknowledges their various trials. They are not living their best life now. They are not, as what is today, living today, is called the abundant life. They are not prospering. They're struggling with feelings of abandonment as friends and business partners have begun to reject them. Now, remember what is causing this rejection. It is their refusal to worship the gods they once worshipped. In chapter 4, he's going to tell them to not be surprised when those around you reject them because they don't participate in the same flood of debauchery. That debauchery includes their idolatry, their former idolatry. Now, keep in mind that worship, religion in the ancient world was transactional. To be a good citizen, or at least a good resident of a given area, meant to worship the god or gods of that particular place. Worship was limited largely to offering the right sacrifices according to the right rituals. If you worship correctly, then that god will give you what you want, and what you want, of course, is what will result in blessings to those around you. To be a good citizen is to seek the good of others. Refusal to worship these gods meant you were unpatriotic, and so you were seen as hating other people. And so they were rejected. Now, it is because they belong to Jesus that they refuse to worship these false gods. As we've seen, God has caused them to be born again. God is guarding them through faith for the fullness of their salvation. Because of this, they refuse to worship the idols they once worshipped. They only worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only he is worthy of worship. Now, this faith, he says, grants them an inheritance that cannot be taken away, even as everything else in their life is actively being taken away. Therefore, Peter says, because of the goodness of God and their salvation, there is a right response. Now, it begins with worship. That, as we've seen, is the foundation of Christian living. A life centered on Jesus is a life well lived. This is why, he said earlier in the chapter, they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Therefore, because it's all true, everything that he said to this point is true, Peter now finally gets around to instructing them. Edmund Clowney explains why it took so long for Peter to get to his first instruction. He said the imperatives, the commands of Christian living, always begin with the therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims or exiles until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus, he tells them, you must prepare your minds for action. Now, his actual words are very interesting, and he literally says, they must gird up the loins of their minds. Now, in the first century, men wore tunics, robes over their tunics, with a belt or a sash tied around their waists. If they were needing to engage in some sort of physical activity beyond walking, the robe, the tunic, would bind their legs and inhibit free movement. So a man would gird his loins. He would pull his robe through his legs and tuck it into his belt so that he was then granted freedom of movement. In effect, the robe and tunic became like really baggy shorts. Peter says, because God is worthy to be worshipped, they must prepare their minds for action, for freedom of movement, for engaging in work. Now, what is that work? Well, to get there, he says, they must be sober-minded. That is, they must have clear thinking. Girding up the loins of their mind includes clear thinking. They must think clearly about the world in which they are experiencing these various trials. Now, that clear thinking, of course, leads them to recognize that in the midst of various trials, whatever hardships they're facing, whatever sorrows they are experiencing, God is still worthy of worship. And there is still reason to rejoice. Therefore, they must set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus. That is, the fullness of their salvation is coming when the Lord Jesus comes again, and their hope must be set fully on this reality. Because their minds are prepared for this action, because their minds are thinking clearly for this, their conduct will be changed. This is the action they engage in. They set their minds fully on the expectation of coming salvation. It will change how they live in the present. The fullness of their salvation, in other words, is the motivation for right living. You see how positively this is stated? It isn't about not being like others, but about adding a positive thing to your life. If your minds are set on the fullness of salvation when the Lord returns, your conduct in this life will be changed. So in verse 14, he calls them obedient children. God is their father, of course. God is the one who has caused them to be born again into his family. He is the one who is causing or guarding them through faith as his children. This is why they have an inheritance kept secure in heaven for them. They are being guarded by him for this inheritance. This makes them obedient children. Remember, the promise of the new covenant is this. God will give you a new heart. God will cause you to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. Being obedient children is the evidence they belong to the Lord, right? The presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in your life is the evidence that you are in the new covenant. It is the sign of the new covenant. So being obedient children, Peter says they must not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. Now, when God caused them to be born again to a living hope, their passions changed. The word passion just refers to desire, usually a forbidden desire. Prior to be born again, they were consumed with their desires for things that are not of God. These passions affected every area of their lives. This is what theologians mean when they use the phrase total depravity. It doesn't mean that every single person is as bad as he or she could possibly be, but it means that in every area of that person's life, depravity is found. I mean, a good moral person who rejects faith in God is totally depraved in that there is no area of his or her life in which faith is found. Now, often these passions result in immorality or greed or anger or violence or lust or indifference. Whatever their former passions were, they were not desire for the Lord and his glory. So prior to their faith in Jesus, their song was not, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But they've been changed. They've been transformed. And so now they are obedient children who sing that song gladly. Being obedient children, Peter says, they must not return to their former ignorance. Instead of pursuing their former ignorance, Peter says, they must be like God. Now, first he tells them to set their hope fully on the salvation that is coming. And now he's telling them they must be holy in all their conduct. Now, the idea of holy, conjures up all sorts of ideas. But it's this basic concept of something being other than. That is, it's not common or it's not ordinary. It's set apart. It's special. Think of grandma's china that was only ever brought out on like special occasions. I mean, that china was holy. It was set apart. Grabbing a snack? Use a regular plate. Oh, a special birthday celebration? Well, bring out the good china. Bring out the special set-apart dishes because of the celebration. This is the idea of holy or sacred. Grandma's special dishes were not for ordinary common use. Peter says they themselves must be holy in all their conduct. That is, their entire lifestyle must be holy. The way they conduct themselves at the grocery store must be holy. Unless the line's really long. Maybe that's just me. The way they conduct themselves in the workplace must be holy. The way they conduct themselves in public spaces must be holy. The way they conduct themselves on social media must be holy. The way they conduct themselves in the gathered assembly must be holy. All of it must be different. The entirety of your lives must be set apart. Peter says, do not be conformed to your former desires, but be holy in all your conduct. As Abraham Kuyper famously declared, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Every part of our life belongs to the Lord. Peter cites Leviticus 19:2 here. By giving the law to Israel, you know this, God was revealing his own character to them. They must be like him. That is, they must be holy, for he is holy. But hear this. I've said this a number of times. You can keep a list of rules without actually being holy. This is because God actually loves righteousness. And so the one who keeps the rules purely out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of obligation is not actually being like God, no matter how well they keep the rules. The one who strives to live a righteous life out of love for God is the one who is being holy. We see this idea in verse 17. He says, if you call on him as Father, right? If God has caused you to be born again into his family, if God is actively now making you his child, because of this, you call on him as Father, he says, then there's this reality into which you must enter. You must live in this new reality. Being God's child, you must conduct yourselves as children of the Father. Conduct yourself with fear, he says, throughout the time of your exile. Now, this isn't fear of those who are bringing suffering into their lives. This is the reverent sort of fear that every child should have for his or her father, a healthy fear, respect and love for one in authority. Notice how Peter frames the Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He's a loving Father, but he's still the judge. Therefore, they must conduct themselves with reverence and awe toward the one they call on as Father. Now, notice carefully what he says in verse 18. They were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers. Now, what are these futile ways? Well, mostly they were brought up in idolatry and worshiping false gods. These ways are futile because such gods are no gods at all, and even more, such ways completely ignored the one true God. They must not live that way anymore. I need to point out something very significant here. You may have already picked up on it. Keep in mind, the purpose of this letter is to encourage the believers in Pontus and Asia and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia to live lives that are faithfully present in the world around him. That is, though they are suffering and they are being grieved by various trials, Peter tells them they must not withdraw from the world around them, but must remain faithfully present in the world. See, there's a purpose here. There is a mission they have been sent on. God is actively working to save men and women from their sins. And these Christians are a significant part of it. His people, therefore, must be in the world. They cannot be effective as witnesses to Jesus if they're withdrawn from the world. Merely being in the world, though, is not sufficient. They must be faithfully present, which requires them to be different. Christians must be different, but what is the nature of Christian difference? That is, what is it that they're different from? This is significant. So you hear this clearly. They must be different from themselves. It's so significant what Peter does not say. Peter does not tell them, don't be like unbelievers around you. He doesn't say, don't be like the world. That's true. They shouldn't. But that's not his emphasis here. They must not be like they used to be. They must not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. He doesn't say, do not be conformed to the world's present ignorance. Don't be conformed to your former ignorance. The greater danger is reverting to their former way of life. Miroslav Volf, theologian, puts it so well in his journal article. He said, identity can be forged through two related but clearly distinct processes, either through a negative process of rejecting beliefs and practices of others, or through a positive process of giving allegiance to something distinctive. It is significant that 1 Peter consistently establishes the difference positively, not negatively. There are no direct injunctions not to behave as non-Christians do. Rather, the exhortation to be different centers primarily on the positive example of a holy God and of the suffering Christ. Rather than frame their difference negatively, you are not like the world, he frames it positively. You are like God. What makes you different from the world, from those outside the church, is less that you're not like them and more that you're actually like God. Fact is, they live ordinary lives, whether they're farmers or merchants or skilled craftsmen or whatever it is they do. Yet, they live according to a very different standard. They must be holy in all their conduct, regardless of where they are in life. All because the Lord is holy. That means in their work as farmers, the work they do is holy. In their work as craftsmen, they live in holiness. In their work as merchants, their conduct is different, but not different merely because they aren't like others around them. Their conduct is different because their conduct reflects God himself. I mean, a merchant who is a Christian is a merchant who doesn't lie, cheat, or steal. Not because non-Christian merchants lie, cheat, and steal. Some do, some don't. But because God is holy. Remember how he starts this letter? God is blessed. He is worthy of worship. And so a Christian merchant operates differently on account of his desire to be like God. This necessarily requires that he not be like his old self. In his former ignorance, he was controlled by his passions, his desires. All these believers he's writing to had grown up in homes and in a culture that did not know the Lord, and so they passed on their futile ways of living. These empty ways of living could not bring life. The gods they worship could not give life. There's only death without the Lord. Now that God has caused them to be born again to a living hope, they must conduct themselves in accordance with God's holiness. Peter adds to their motivation for living. He says they were not ransomed from their former way of life with silver and gold. Think of Peter's audience. They're suffering for their faith. Now again, they're not being physically harmed. No one is throwing stones at them. Instead, they've begun losing their social networks, their friend networks, their business networks. People don't want to associate with them because of their refusal to participate in those passions of their former ignorance. They refuse to worship the gods the culture claimed would lead to society's blessings. They refuse to engage in that flood of debauchery he's mentioned in chapter 4. They have different values than those around them because they have been born again to be like God. Peter says they were ransomed from their former way of life, not with silver and gold. And part of their suffering is the loss of silver and gold in the form of business being lost. They were being rejected by others, and so they were losing income. Peter says this has nothing to do with their salvation. It is no reflection on their status before God. Silver and gold cannot buy what they have been given. And so the loss of silver and gold, though it is painful, is not a significant issue. You see, instead of silver and gold or anything else that perishes, they were ransomed from the futile ways they inherited with the precious blood of Christ. Peter says, Jesus was like a lamb without blemish. Now, only pure sacrifices could be offered as sacrifice. If an animal were sick or injured or diseased or disfigured in some way, it was unacceptable as an offering. Jesus presented himself as the offering for sin, utterly free of sin himself. In this sense, he was a lamb without blemish or without spot. Peter says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We saw in the opening verses of this letter, the recipients of the letter themselves had been chosen before the world began. And this too was according to God's foreknowledge. Remember, foreknowledge does not simply mean knowing ahead of time. It's not prior knowledge. Rather, it refers to God's intimate personal knowledge of those chosen. In this case, the Lord Jesus. the Son of God, was intimately known by the Father before the world was created. Being God, the Son has always existed in community with the Father and the Spirit. Salvation, then, is the outworking of their eternal plan in which the Son would take on human form that he might die for the sins of his people as a pure and spotless lamb. And so at the right time in history, the Son of God became human. He was made manifest in these last days, Peter says. Then he says, it is through Jesus that they are believers in God in the first place. They believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the foundation of their hope and salvation. Without the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, our faith is futile. It is foolish. It is nonsensical. It is pointless. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has been not raised, then the gospel is meaningless. It's empty. It has no substance. They are believers in Jesus precisely because Christ was raised from the dead. Karen Jobes explains, the point is that the hope of which Peter writes is not simply a wish for the future, as the word is most often used in modern English. For example, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, even though there could be no certainty about atmospheric conditions. Rather, the Greek word verb elpizo, hope, as used in the New Testament, involves the idea of assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. This is because future hope in the New Testament is based on something that has already happened in the past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it in Romans, the gospel is the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that caused them to be born again to a living hope. It is the same power that is now actively guarding them through faith. This same power is the power that gives them hope, that enables them to be holy as God is holy, that gives them the power to not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. Without the resurrection, none of this is possible. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, Christian hope is securely rooted in historical reality, and historical reality cannot be changed. That's why earlier in this chapter, Peter said that even though they have not seen Jesus, either before his death or after his resurrection, they believe in him and they love him because the witness of the apostles verifies he was in fact raised from the dead. The precious blood of Christ ransomed them from their sin, and then Jesus was raised for their justification, which is God's declaration they are holy and righteous. After presenting the beauty of the gospel as the basis for Christian living, Peter here gets practical. Though they are suffering various trials, though they are experiencing hardship, he says, you must be holy because God is holy. Indian scholar Krishnanakin can put it this way. He said, Peter is not saying that they must adopt an ascetic lifestyle or withdraw from their families or from society. Christian holiness involves being dedicated to God and trying to live our daily lives in a way that pleases God. That is, the believers who are experiencing rejection by those around them must remain faithfully present right where they are. They are to live distinct lives. Christians are different. But this is not defined by who they are not like. Rather, holiness is determined by being like God himself. In the early second century, the epistle to Diognetus was written. We don't know exactly who wrote it. He just calls himself the disciple. But he wrote it to a man named Diognetus, who was not a Christian. Well, at least at the time the letter was written. The aim of the letter was to convert him, to explain the Christian faith for him, that he might understand what it is that Christians actually believe. He explained something about Christians. I'm going to read 17 verses from this work because they're important. He wrote this. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom, or cultural expression. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric way of life. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of ingenious people, nor do they promote any human doctrine as some do. In other words, they didn't make it up. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but They do not expose their offspring. They don't let their unwanted children die. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. By the Jews, they are assaulted as foreigners, and by the Greeks, they are persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. What makes Christians distinct? What makes them stand out so much from those around them? It isn't that they try to be different. What makes them distinct is they are like God. This is Peter's entire point. This is how they were to be faithfully present in a world that was hostile to Christians and Christian faith. This is how you and I can be faithfully present in our world, a world that is rapidly shedding its vestiges of cultural Christianity and is losing any memory of it. New City, we can be faithfully present in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our community places by being like God. Here's the rub, though. We're not God. As Jesus himself said, no one has ever seen the Father. So how can you and I be like him? How can a creature become like its creator? I have good news here. We can know with certainty what God would be like if God were human, because God actually became human. To be like the Father is to be like the Son. For Jesus says in John 5, he simply does what he sees his Father doing. This is what Peter is urging his readers to do. Be like the Father and be like the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Church, we must be holy in all our conduct because the law is summed up in this. Be holy, for God is holy. Now, to make that more practical, Jesus explained, he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. To love God, we must love what God loves. And what does God love? In the prophet, through the prophet Hosea, God declares, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God is the one who commanded Israel offer those sacrifices and burnt offerings. How can he then say he desires mercy and knowledge of him rather than the things he himself commanded? Well, the truth is you and I can keep a list of rules without being holy. It was never about the rules. It was never about outward forms of worship. It was never about appearing to be a certain kind of way. It was about loving the Lord your God. This is why it's the greatest commandment. Do this. If you love the Lord your God, all the other commandments will fall into place. You will give whatever it takes to please the thing, the one you love. And if the one you love is the Lord your God, you will do whatever it takes to honor him. Now, what does it mean to love God? Well, Jesus said the second greatest commandment is like the first. Think of that. Like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? Well, Jesus also said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. See, true love is sacrificial love that serves others. These two commands, love the Lord and love your neighbor, are actually more closely related than we realize. Matthew 9 records this scene. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, they are all one group in the Jewish mind, came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And then he cites Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The context of the quote in Hosea is both Israel and Judah were fine going about their activities, offering their sacrifices as a duty. It's just part of what it meant for them to be of the people of Israel. See, they had the outward form of holiness, for they could keep the sacrifices. They could make sure their priests were going out through their rituals correctly. The nations around them didn't have the Lord's temple. Only Israel had that. That made them special. The nations around them didn't have the Lord's priesthood. Only Israel had that. That made them special. They didn't have the Lord's commandments. Those were given to Israel. Israel looked different, and they thought this was all that mattered. Jesus takes that rebuke in Hosea, and he applies it to loving those who are lost. Love and mercy and compassion shown to those who do not know the Lord is the mercy God desires. True holiness isn't about being different from those around you. True holiness is about being like the Father and about being like the Son, that is full of love and compassion for others. You know, we as a church are entering into a bit of a busy season. God is providing us ways that we can love our neighbors by being faithfully present. We have the Lights on Creston Community event coming up on December 17. We can love our neighbors through hospitality and kindness, right? We can welcome the general public. There's going to be a lot of stuff right out here. There's going to be lots of people by our building. We can welcome them in love and kindness, offering them a hot chocolate bar like we're going to do, and Christmas cookies and other activities. We can just give them the gift of kindness and of conversation should they want it. We have an opportunity tonight to bring gifts to our Thanksgiving service, gifts that are meant to care for others in our community. We as a church have the opportunity to bless a large family this Christmas through our individual city groups by coming together and providing Christmas presents and needed necessities, right, for this family. This is how we can be faithfully present. New City, be like the Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Be like the Son. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let us be holy, church, because God is holy. We can pursue this holiness by being like him. And God is love. Let us love our neighbors. Let us love them well and show them what our God is like.